Thank you, ladies. Have a seat. I want to start off by giving y'all an astonishing statistic, or at least it's not astonishing to me because I live with y'all every week, and we're together every week, and you're my spiritual family. But when we did our little survey last year and we asked people what church they went to, because our senior pastor actually wanted to know, and I told Thomas, he was astonished. There are 38 different churches represented here. That's astonishing. That's astonishing, but it is a perfect example of today's lesson. So as we go into this lesson, we need to be respectful of each other's spiritual heritage and tradition, and we will have rich discussions. Okay, who do you think of when I say odd couples? All right. Hollywood has given us several. We have Lucy and Ricky. We have Oscar and Felix. We get several from history. We have Jefferson and Adams up there, Reagan and Gorbachev. Most recently, Scalia and Ginsburg. And even we get odd couples from nature. That is a tiger who, yes, nursed those piglets. Yeah, really odd. Okay? But the oddest couple of all is me and Reverend Narinda. Reverend Narinda is our partner in Zambia, Astral Bank. She can tell you lots about this wonderful Christian man. But he and I really have nothing in common. Obviously, he's a man and I'm a woman. He's from Zambia. I'm from Texas. He speaks about seven or eight languages. I don't. He is very gentle and wise and gracious, and we don't have to comment about me. But we are different. We're different politically, economically, socially, geographically, racially, probably theologically, just in every way you can possibly imagine. If you were to put a bunch of people in a room and shake them all up, the odds of me being friends with Reverend Narinda are small because we're so different. But we are alike in the most important way, and that is we both love and belong to Jesus Christ. Okay, that is by way of prelude saying there are lots of odd couples in the church. In the church, in our body. And we need to keep that in mind as we're going into this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for being part of this spiritual family. For the fact that you have created for us a body of Christ that we can belong to. That we can be part of. That we can serve. Father, I thank you that you are sovereign and in control, and I ask that you open us up to your word today, that we may hear the word you have for us, and keep us ever mindful of the people who need to know you. We pray, Father, you are even now using current circumstances to draw people to you and to expand your kingdom with the hope that is in Jesus Christ, in whose name you give us the privilege of praying. Amen. Okay, here's the outline. It's simple. There is centrifugal force and centripetal force. And I said this to a friend of mine, and she said, Jan, you'll lose them right there. Just say amen and send them to their small groups. But I'm thinking you guys can hang with me a little bit longer. As you know, just by way of review, we've been studying Romans, Christ has done for us in the first 11 chapters. And now we have moved into the part of Romans where Paul is teaching us about the behavior of those who follow Christ, okay? Because of what he's done for us, we respond by offering ourselves as living sacrifices, by being transformed by the renewing of our minds, by using our spiritual gifts, by loving sincerely and always. And as a result, we see changed relationships. We see changed relationships with God, with ourselves, with our family, with our friends, our neighbors, even our enemies. And as we studied, even with the governments of our countries. So this week, we're going to take a look at how relationships within the church change when we are focused on Christ. All right. These are the two opposing forces in our passage today. Okay. That's the centrifugal force. You've all experienced this if you've gone around a curve slightly too fast because you were, I won't say you were speeding, but, you know, and you kind of feel that force that's nudging you to the outside. It's the force that pushes objects away from the center. And as they go away from the center, they also go away from each other. We experience this if you've ever played crack the whip. That's centrifugal force. If you've ever spun around under the Zilker Park Christmas tree holding on to somebody, that is centrifugal force. That's the force that pushes us outward. Okay. The second force is centripetal. Centripetal. That's the force that seeks the center, that draws things to the center. Have you ever spun a coin down one of those wells and it goes... That's centripetal force that's pulling it toward the center. A black hole is a really good object of that. Or, more commonly familiar to us, a figure skater. That when they start out their spin, they have their arms out like this, and the closer they bring their arms in, the tighter the spin gets, and it gets tight, 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 tight. That centripetal force pulling the skater toward the center of that. All right? I bet you didn't know Paul was into physics, but that's exactly what the lesson is about today. Okay, let's begin with the centrifugal force at work in relationships and within the church. Paul begins chapter 14 talking about the weak and the strong within the body of believers, within the body of believers. Okay, this is a message to us as the church, not to outsiders. Paul is a very wise realist. He doesn't paint a picture of the church as all lovey-dovey singing kumbaya in harmony, okay? He knows there's going to be conflict and confrontation and disagreements because, after all, we are human beings. Those things are going to happen. There's a tendency in all of us toward disunity, toward being fractured and broken. So he goes and he recognizes that as a reality. He goes about teaching us how to live with each other, okay? And he starts with what first pushes believers apart. And the force, that centrifugal force that causes division, the most common one is judgment. Judgment. What counters that force? It's respect. Respect. Not respect as the world defines it. It's not respect because of something somebody does, their qualities that are admirable, or their achievements that are astonishing. It's not that kind of respect. It's the respect of having due regard for feelings, wishes, rights, traditions of someone else simply because they're created in the image of God and they are a fellow believer. Okay, it's that kind of respect. Like Scalia and Ginsburg, we can disagree greatly on issues, but respect one another and not be disagreeable. Paul is talking about this within the Roman congregation, and the Christians in that congregation apparently were passing judgment on fellow Christians over what my Bible calls a disputable matter. A disputable matter. So in that church, there was a real spirit of rejection, not a spirit of acceptance. The problem is that some of the members of the church were not able to distinguish between what was a disputable matter, in other words, what was a matter of individual preference, and what was a basic principle that governs all Christians. That was the problem. So it's important for us to understand the difference as well. A disputable matter, in Greek, that means a matter of conscience, a matter of conscience, personal preference, okay? A disputable matter can be found if God has not spoken directly about it in his words. In other words, if it's not clearly commanded or clearly forbidden, if Scripture is silent on the issue, then it's a matter of conscience. Of individual preference. And every person's conscience can lead in those matters, okay? Because they're not essential to salvation or to the gospel message. If God's word clearly commands something or clearly forbids something, then that issue is not disputable. It's not a matter of conscience. It is a matter of general principle that applies to all believers, okay? What's the key? Scripture. You have to know Scripture. You have to search Scripture. He's going to talk about that again in a little bit. Now, as we read in today's passage, there were two particular issues that were causing problem in the Roman church. And one was food, and one was holy days. Okay? So, for various reasons, both the pagans and the, the converted pagans, the Gentiles, and the converted Jews were still concerned about these two issues. The Jews, obviously, because they had all those Old Testament dietary laws and feast days that they had been used to celebrating, and they were trying to figure out what to do about that. And converted pagans, because they also had temple worship that involved sacrifice. And so they were trying to figure out their feast days and if they could eat that meat or not, right? So you can see how that became a problem as they are trying to negotiate this. However, if you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, there's no need to feel like you must keep God's favor by following rules. We're freed from that. But you can see how these two camps come into conflict, the free camp and the camp that's still trying to figure it out. Paul says some may avoid the meat, some may eat the meat. God accepts both. So don't be judging the other one for whatever it is they do. Okay? He makes it really clear that there's no grounds for judging or looking down on or feeling superior to a fellow believer who happens to have a different opinion from us on these matters. There's no place in that. Now, weak and strong is an interesting designation by Paul. It really doesn't have anything to do with little faith or not trusting Christ. It has to do with the degree to which you are focused on the gospel. Strong Christians are focused on the gospel, on Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace through faith in him, right? Weak believers don't have that necessarily as their center point, and they're busy trying to figure out all these other issues. And that's what he's saying, the degree to which one is focused on the gospel. Once you really grasp the fact that you are justified by faith, you're made right with God by faith, then the question of food and holy days and various and sundry practices become irrelevant, because we don't have to keep God's favor by following all those rules. A strong Christian knows he's saved by faith, and he's therefore free in certain areas. He doesn't feel constricted in things like food and feast days, okay? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, probably all of us are strong in some ways and all of us are weak in some ways. And so this really does apply to all of us. Some of us have incredibly mature faith in some areas and immature faith in others, because we're all still growing. But wherever we are on that spectrum, A, don't judge anybody else, and B, remember that we're all justified by faith. We all come the same way. God has welcomed each of us, so we need to welcome others. Okay? God loves and accepts us, so we need to love and accept others. It's almost common sense. How can we not accept someone that Christ has died for like he died for us? That's just sort of common sense. We all stand at the foot of the cross. We all stand on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. So that's one thing. We're all justified by faith. The second one is that God is the only judge. Where matters of conscience are involved, we don't have any right to judge other Christians. We're not qualified. We need to let Jesus decide whether or not that person is serving him the way he wants that person to serve him. We can't really tell anybody that. We will all stand before God and be judged as well. We need to remember that. Our actions, this is talking about our actions, not salvation. That's important to remember. The third thing is to think through your own opinion and principles about this. Think the position through carefully. In other words, you have to be convinced in yourself of the rightness or the wrongness of an action in order to live it out in these areas of conscience. Does Scripture talk about it? Is it commanded or is it forbidden? And even if it isn't talked about, and I know I am free to for this given practice, will my practice of that cause somebody else to stumble? Will it cause them to sin? Will it turn them away from their faith? Will it make it harder for them in their faith? I will give you a really good example of this. It takes prayer and discernment. My parents, growing up in West Texas, were very clear on the matter of serving alcohol. They were free in that matter. It was not a problem for them. There were a lot of people who were not free in that matter. There was something about my parents that seemed to attract alcoholics, okay? Because we had lots of their friends were alcoholics. And that was back when they didn't call them alcoholics. They called them drunks, okay? So we grew up with these people in and out of our homes who had a problem with alcohol. Two of them in particular stand out to me. One man, it was such a struggle for him that he couldn't be around it. So when my parents entertained and he came to our home, they did not serve alcohol. The other man was insulted if you made that concession for him. For him, he needed to be around it and say no. So when my parents invited him to dinner, they did serve alcohol. It was very confusing to me growing up, actually. But when I think about it, I thought how thoughtful that was of my parents to take each of those men and do what they needed to do that didn't have anything to do with my parents. It's just an example. So when you're convinced of it in your own conscience, your own mind, then do it unto the Lord. Give thanks and do it unto the Lord. Live it out. Remember, we are living sacrifices. Everything we do can be a sacrifice. So that's the third point. The fourth point is that the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. So do what will lead to righteousness, peace, and joy for your brother or sister in Christ. Everybody in the church needs to have a sensitivity to the one who is weaker and be aware of that. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to refrain from any and all activity that upsets somebody else, because if that were true, we would never do anything. But if your brother or sister has a strong conviction in an area and would be tempted into spiritual confusion or tempted to stumble in their faith, then just restrain out of love. You know, come alongside and honor them, respect them, respect their position, even though it's not the same as yours or mine, and honor them in that way by refraining. Okay, Paul goes on to tell us in verses 22 and 23 how the weak and the strong can actually live together and stay in a healthy relationship. I love that. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Keep your opinions to yourself. If something isn't clearly spoken about in Scripture, either commanded or forbidden, then it's an area of conscience. Paul's not saying you can't have an opinion and don't express it. What he is saying is that once you recognize you're in a disputable area, that differences of opinion can actually exist, don't insist that your own opinion become the rule for the rest of the church. Okay? He's not saying don't evaluate or view a practice, because, you know, we are called to beware of false prophets. We are called to test the spirits. We are. But if you have a conviction and it's in an area that's disputable, don't try to make that the rule for everybody in the church. That's what he's saying there. Be humble and be willing to admit you might actually be wrong on the point. Hold it loosely. Differences of opinion are going to exist in the church. That's a fact. But a difference of opinion is not the same thing as a problem. It depends on how we handle it. If we handle it with respect and with humility, then those differences of opinion become sources of richness and depth and growth within the church, not division. So it's not the difference of opinion that's important. It's how we handle it that's important. It's how we live that out. Okay, the second one is live according to your conscience. We talked about that a little bit before. Determine if an area is disputable. Look in Scripture. You know how to do that. We've talked about that. Search Scripture. Pray for discernment. And then once you are convinced in your own opinion, do it. Don't violate your conscience. And don't encourage a brother or sister to violate theirs. Be willing to curb your freedom to avoid discouraging a fellow believer. I'll just give you a silly little example of this. This year, for the first time, for some odd reason, Harold decided he was going to do a Lenten discipline. And he grew up Baptist, and that liturgical thing was not part of the way he grew up, but he'd been watching me do it for years, so he decided he was going to do it. And he was going to give up alcohol. Well, that's frankly not a problem for Harold. So a friend of his says, Harold, you really need to give up something that you need Jesus' help to do. And the first thing that popped to Harold's mind was, oh, my gosh, sugar. Because he is a sugar baby, and he has a real sweet tooth. So he decided he was going to give up sugar. Okay, that's great. I did not want to cause him to stumble, so I didn't serve desserts. I didn't put sweets in front of him. I was encouraging him in this. Even though that was not my discipline, I was free to eat, and he kept telling me, you're free to eat dessert. And I'm like, no, you know, I'm going to do this for you, so we're in it together. All right. That was helping him in this conviction that he had in his conscience. Now, I will tell you that we can also inadvertently cause someone to stumble, and I've already warned her that I'm going to call her out about this, okay? Harold had done very, very well, very, very well this whole Lenten season. And then we went to the reception at the home of Paige Harris after the funeral of her mom, June Browning, and June Johnson, someone, Annette Dow, had baked a cake, not a cake, a chocolate cake, and it was rich, and it was dripping with nuts and icing, and Harold Skaggs did not fall off the wagon. He leapt joyfully off the wagon, and I think ate 4 pieces of that cake. So that's, you know, temptation came in front of him. He didn't resist. What can I say? However, he did climb back on the wagon, so Annette, you didn't ruin the whole thing for him. Thank you very much. We can all think of disputable practices in our church today, and the, you know, obvious ones come to mind. Methods of baptism, communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, those kinds of things, worship styles, we can all think of those kinds of things. But it seems to be not necessarily deep theological reasons that cause most of the problems in the church. It's matters of dispute. How many churches have split over ridiculous things? One of the causes of the split between the Eastern Catholic Church and the Western Roman Catholic Church was the way they crossed themselves. And I'm sure there were some theological differences too, but one does this left to right, right to left, and one does this left to right. And that is still an insurmountable thing today. We all have those things, you know. If you've ever had a decorating committee in your church, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The point is, Paul sums this up pretty well. The Reformed phrase sums up Paul's teaching, which is in essentials, unity. Essentials are things that have to do with salvation and the gospel and Jesus Christ. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Okay, so this is what I want you to think about out of this group, and you'll have great discussion. How authoritative is Scripture in your life? If you come up on an area of conscience or something that's disputable, you've got a disagreement with somebody, is your first reaction to go to Scripture and see what Scripture says about it? But as Christians, that's really what we ought to do. We ought to, the Scripture's the plumb line by which we measure. Okay, so how is authoritative is Scripture? Who have you been judging? Now, this is within the church. Who have you been judging within the church? So what attitudes do you need to reevaluate? Holy Week is a real good time to think about that. And then what are you doing to promote or to diminish the righteousness, peace, and joy of the kingdom of God. It's a real good time for self-examination to see what actions of yours either need to come forward or you need to quit doing. All right, now we are moving into chapter 15. This is the centripetal force, okay? The force that pulls us all together, the unifying force in the church. And, of course, it's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, right? Paul begins with a general principle, that means it applies to everybody, for Christian living. And he says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good and build him up. Now, notice what just happened. The previous verses all talked about believers within the church. This verse broadens our responsibility because who's our neighbor? Everyone. Whether they are a believer or not, we are to treat them in a certain way. And it's not just our life in the church that is subject to this. It is our life in every area. Our finances, our relationships, our work situation, social contacts, spheres of influence, time, talent, resources. Every aspect of our lives is subject to this ethic. Now, our model for this way of life, of course, is Jesus Christ, right? He did not live to please himself. He lived to do the will of the Father. Mark tells us that Jesus didn't come to be served, but he came to serve, as this messianic psalm indicates. Jesus absorbed insults and suffering and sin and death to serve us. If we are to follow him, we are to do the same thing. We are to live sacrificially to build others up. That is a daunting task. How do we do it? Once again, Paul points us to Scripture and reminds us that everything that has been written in Scripture is written to teach us, encourage us, produce endurance in us, and produce hope in us. Every single word of the Bible is designed by God for us. We can't just pick and choose the ones we like. The entire Bible teaches and applies to us, even those long lists of people and genealogies that we don't like to read, right? Because every verse in Scripture is about Jesus Christ. It's about that centripetal force that's pulling us back to the center after sin entered us in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? Christ is the firm foundation, and he is revealed to us through God's word. That is Paul's principle for the church. Okay? Verses 5 through 6 are Paul's prayer for the church, based on the endurance and encouragement and hope that comes to us through Scripture. He prays for us to have unity. And in my translation, it doesn't say the same mind, which is what I think y'all says. It says a spirit of unity. A spirit of unity. That indicates, first of all, it is a supernatural gift from God. But secondly, it's a whole outlook of unity. It doesn't apply to just one thing. It's a spirit of unity drawing us together. Now, the funny thing about unity is it's a little bit like joy or a butterfly, actually. It comes not when we are looking for it, but when we are seeking to follow Christ. In that respect, unity is a byproduct. It's sort of an unintended consequence of us being living sacrifices. So when we are focused on Christ, unity will come. And the result is right there in verse, I think it's 6. So that you will, with one heart and mouth, you may glorify the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's worship. That's worship. The purpose of unity is to glorify God. That's the whole point. It draws us closer to each other and closer to him. We're getting closer. Okay. Verse 7, Paul encourages us to accept one another. The word actually is a deeper word than that. It means welcome. It's a step beyond mere acceptance. It means open arms. We are to be open-armed. Why? Because we are accepted by Christ despite our flaws and failures and sin. And when we live in response to that acceptance, we accept others despite their flaws and failures and sins, right? We receive it, we give it. And the next point he makes in verse 8 is that Jesus came as a servant to the Jews in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy and to the Gentiles in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Gentiles had been there from the very beginning. Paul quotes five texts from the Old Testament that covers all of the Hebrew scripture, the writings, the law, and the prophets. So from beginning to end of the Hebrew scripture, God's plan has been to include everyone. The point is that Jesus breaks down every barrier, every wall, every division, every conflict, every disagreement, that when we are focused on him, we have unity in him. So there are many forces, centripetal forces that draw us together. When we accept each other, when we welcome each other, when we build each other up and encourage each other, when we set aside ourselves and minister to one another, scripture, encouragement, spirit, corporate worship, prayer and thanksgiving. And of course, all of that is based on Jesus Christ. Paul closes this wonderful benediction that he wants for every believer and for the church. We're going to come back to that. But that's really important. What's drawing us together in unity is Jesus Christ. So we got an opportunity to think about applications for just a minute here. Many of you have family coming in for Easter. So I don't know if your family is like my family, but that's always like a crucible. You really find out what's going on in your family when you get them all together. More importantly, you find out your attitude toward your family when they're all together. So ask yourself who you are loving who's difficult. May not be in your family. Who is different from you? Who drains you like crazy? And that's how you ask yourself, how can I build that person up? When you change your focus from worrying about not liking the person or them being different or them hurting you or whatever, and you focus on how can I build that purpose up, you are focusing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can reach across barriers. You can welcome someone into your life simply because you are following Christ and for no other reason. How do you show respect for those with whom you disagree? This seems to be a rarer and rarer and rarer quality in our society today, is respect for those with whom we disagree. But it is a quintessentially Christian attribute that we need to cultivate. And the final one is, how can you be a peacemaker? Not a peacekeeper, not a peacekeeper, a peacemaker. How can you be a peacemaker and work for unity in your church? It is by focusing on those centripetal forces, ladies, and ultimately on Jesus Christ. If you think about it, you look around the room, we're a bunch of odd couples in here. I mean, if you think about it, we've got denominations that, you know, find it hard to sit at the same table together. We've got different faith practices, and we've got different worship styles. We're just really different. The miracle is that we are in this room together, and that is because the centripetal force of Jesus Christ is pulling us toward him, and therefore we are being pulled toward each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you that you have given us the basis for unity in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The method of unity, which is in Scripture, and the power for unity, which is in the Holy Spirit. Father, as we sit in these days leading up to Easter, let us not jump over Good Friday, but understand not just you went to the cross back then way over there for other people, but you went to the cross for me and for all the women in this room and for all the people we know and love and all the people we don't know and don't love. Help us to remember what sent you there and what held you there, that we may truly enter into your sacrifice this week and have it become deeper and more meaningful to us. And then, Lord, you, the God of hope, fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in you, so that we in turn can overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit and be that beacon of light that so many people need in this dark world. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory and the benefit of your kingdom. Amen.